Proverbs chapter 3. I have a plaque on my wall. Oh, this thing's going to annoy me this morning. I have a plaque on my wall in my sitting room with verses 5 and 6 on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. It was given to me by a dear friend for my 21st birthday, which is quite a long time ago. And I've had it on display. It's in a prominent place. Wherever I've lived, it's always gone with me, and I've always put it in a place where I can see it every day. And it's still now in a prominent place in my current sitting room. Very well-known verses, those two. Two verses that people tend to concentrate on when studying this particular chapter. An important issue for our modern daily lives is our willingness to trust the Lord. People will willingly, almost blindly, trust in so many things and in so many people. In the days of internet and iPhones and iPads and all this stuff, it amazes me what people will put their trust in without even thinking about it. But if you ask them to put the trust in God, they find that so difficult. And sadly, it's the case for Christian believers as well. Trusting is possibly the most difficult thing that God requires of his people. But it shouldn't be so. The saddest aspect of much of the Christian church today is that it does not really know the Savior that they talk about. And just as I couldn't introduce two of you to each other unless I knew both of you, the church cannot introduce others to a Savior whom it does not know itself. I mean, I could say, you know, thingy meet what's it? Who'd you call it meet thingy? That's no use to anybody. If I don't know both of you and know something about both of you, I can't possibly introduce you to each other. And yet there are people possibly this morning, the length and breadth of our country, going into churches in urgent, desperate spiritual need and on being unable to be introduced to the Savior because the leaders of the church, half the congregation of the church, don't know the Savior for themselves. And that lack of sure knowledge of the Lord stems from the modern phenomenon of allowing, that's a long word, isn't it? The modern phenomenon of allowing the Bible to fall into disuse. The Bible is no longer accepted or used in many places as the measurement of truth and work and life. Some churches make a big thing about being trendy, about being liberal, about being user-friendly, and having a non-discriminatory theology. And they pride themselves on being open to all, even to those of other faiths, for interfaith worship. But in doing these things, churches have sidelined the Bible as the source of teaching and faith. In many other modern churches, the claim is often made that they are still evangelical, and they still believe the old biblical doctrines of faith and grace, but the place of the reading of Scripture and the place of the preaching of the Word, the whole counsel of God, as the Bible calls it, that has been superseded by other things, by emotional music, emotional feeling, counseling of one kind or another, or the ministry of the worship leader. And some of these things, perhaps all of these things, are perfectly valid for the Christian church, but they can't really be the genuine articles if they are not grounded firmly in the Word of God. Thank you, Erin, for leading our worship this morning so beautifully. You always do, but this morning I felt it was wonderful to be led into worshipping the Lord. And we need someone to lead us. And the bloke that stands behind you with the guitar does his bit as well. I realize that. But we need someone to lead us. It's a valid thing to do. But if the worship leader takes over and the Bible is sidelined and the church meeting becomes a kind of a dance party or whatever, then you're moving away from the truth of where the church should really be. Without a solid scriptural basis, worship and counseling and other ministries of all kinds become ends in themselves rather than ingredients in the wholesome spiritual life of the church. In verse 3 of Proverbs 3, just before the well-known and well-read verses about trusting the Lord and leaning not into your own understanding, I think you all know those two verses off by heart, but just before that, verse 3, it says, and in the AV, it was slightly different in Gary's version, but in the AV it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them around thy neck. There's obviously a connection between these two sections of chapter 3. In order that trusting and acknowledgement can bring the Lord's clear promise of direction, mercy and truth should be given their rightful place. This is fairly basic stuff this morning. I'm always conscious when I come here. You know, you grannies are getting your eggs out to suck. I can just feel it already. I feel I'm teaching people who are already, you know, well up on these things. But mercy and truth should be given their place. Whenever one of these is highlighted to the detriment of the other, there is an imbalance in the teaching of the church. That's one of the problems we have in this country, is a problem of imbalance in church. It's very sad when a church loses its way of mercy. It results in a hard, dry, puritanical judgment, which lacks the love which draws sinners to Christ. This is represented by churches where there is solid exposition of Scripture, but where there's an environment that's possibly discouraging and uncomfortable for visitors. I was speaking with somebody some time ago now from a very, I won't say what kind of a church it was, that wouldn't be fair, but from a very strict background, very sound, strong evangelical, very sound on the gospel, but from a very strict, fairly narrow background. And something had happened in the church that I was in. I was one of the elders, and they were visiting, and they came to speak to me afterwards, and they gave me a list of the things they didn't like. And it was very hard, dry, sort of quite difficult to, you know, to keep the conversation going. But they were nice people. And at the end of the conversation, I said, well, where you come from? How many are there in your fellowship? He said, oh, there's only 5 of us. And I wanted to say, I'm not surprised, but I didn't say that. I was very restrained. But I felt that the harshness that was coming across about all the things you shouldn't do and mustn't do, you know, that is not welcoming. It's not an environment that people come into from outside that they're happy with. So consequently, there's only 5 or 6 in the congregation. There's an element of truth, definitely, but very little love, very little consideration or concern, sometimes not even a welcome. And it's sad when a church loses that way of mercy. But perhaps it's more sad when the church loses the way of truth. Because without truth, as seen in the Bible, there can be no salvation of sinners, no revival of souls, and no increase in the church. A church can be the friendliest, most open-hearted and open-handed group of lovely, lovely people. But if they've lost the truth, they are worse than useless at carrying out the one great commission that Christ has given them. They may enroll many names into the fellowship without adding a single name to the Lamb's Book of Life. But with these twin values of mercy at one side and truth at the other, taken to our hearts or bound around our necks, as Proverbs says, we then have access to a living Savior who is more than able to direct our paths. Wherever your path is leading this morning, and I know that some of you, the paths are very crooked, and you can't see round the next blind bend, but wherever your path is leading, He is more than able to direct, more than able to lead, and more than able to sustain. Because His ways are perfect, and they're higher than ours, and they're deeper than ours, and they're better than ours. But sadly, they're beyond our understanding a lot of the time. And we have to take it on trust. But mercy and truth together, closely entwined with each other, with the binding of the word, this makes the ideal missionary church. Presenting truth undiluted and unaltered, but tempered with the love and understanding of a warm heart. Now, I'm very conscious that I haven't got there yet. I don't stand here ever. I mean, Jeff can, because he's a lot older than me. But I'm not standing here as somebody who's already got there. I haven't achieved all this. When I'm speaking to you, I'm bringing a message I believe the Lord has given me to give to you. It doesn't mean that I am any better at this than anybody else. So please don't think I'm lecturing you. But we need to present truth in its undiluted and unaltered form. From the scripture, but we need to temper it with love and understanding that comes from a warm heart. So what does it mean when it says in verse 3, bind them around thy neck? It's a strange thing to say, in a sense. It's surely not a hangman's noose we're talking about, although some Christians live perhaps as though it might be. It's not a hangman's noose that's round your neck, it's more like a necklace or a pendant. Something which you want people to see, and which people can take notice of. If I was to give to a lady a precious and expensive piece of jewellery, which is very unlikely, I have to say, but if I was to do that, I wouldn't expect her to carry it about in her handbag, or in her Asda shopping bag, or whatever. I would want her, on a special occasion at least, I would want her to put it around her neck where people can admire it. And where it would enhance her own beauty. If we learn to bind mercy and truth round our necks, it is to put them where people can see them. So that in our actions and in our conversation and in our meeting together, people are struck and drawn not to ourselves, but to the mercy and truth in which we believe and which are only to be found in Christ our Saviour. And we must be clear about that, and we must make the message clear in a way that people can understand. I'm guilty of falling into phrases and words, and I'm told I use long words sometimes, but I use words that as a Christian believer I'm used to using, and I have to tone things down when I'm speaking to someone who knows nothing about the Lord, because I realize that some of the phrases and words we use are unfamiliar to them, and they don't know what we're talking about. And then somebody came up to me once in the street with a tract, and they said, "Are you washed in the blood?" And I thought, what a strange question to ask, and I wonder how many people understand what they're asking. And I said, "Well, actually, yes." And he was quite surprised. But I thought, it's an odd way to ask an unsaved stranger, because they don't know what you mean. And if it's going to lie, I think it's more likely to put them off than anything else. I was out on the bus a couple of weeks ago, and I might have told you before, but on one of the buses, it runs from Leeds to Keighley, and they've put on a commentary of which stop is which and where you need to get off if you want to go to a certain place. And I can understand the sense in that. If there's visitors, people from further afield who don't know the route, I've done it myself. It's terribly stressful being on a bus where you're not quite sure where it stops and where it goes and which stop is the one you need to get off at. And you suddenly realize that it was that one, you've just passed it, and you have to get off and walk back. But they have this commentary on, and some bright spark, probably sitting in an office in London, has decided to put the commentary in the Yorkshire dialect. And I'm not sure which Yorkshire dialect it is, but it's nothing like the one I was brought up to speak. Nobody in the mill towns of West Yorkshire speak in the way that this commentary does on the bus. It might be acceptable in Hull or Sheffield or somewhere, but Yorkshire's a very big place, and going to Hull is like going to a foreign land. So where did this accent come from? I don't know. But one of the things he said was, if it's stationed as wanting, the mun get off here. And I thought, and I asked the driver when I got off, I said, whose idea was it to have this ridiculous commentary on the bus? He said, "Oh, don't you start, everybody's saying the same thing." And I said, "Well, I'm born and bred in this area. I've been here all my life. I've lived away, but I've been connected here for all my life. And I have never talked in the way that that commentary is talking, and I can hardly understand it." The strange thing is that, of course, the commentary to tell you which stop is which is obviously designed for visitors, for strangers. The local people know where they're getting off the bus. But if it's only the local people that could understand the commentary, what's the point of having it in the first place? It's the strangers that need to understand it. And if it's done in such a way that they don't understand the language, it's no use to anybody, neither man nor beast. It's a symptom of our today's society. People have these bright ideas that turn out to be completely ridiculous. We need to make sure we don't fall into that trap, using language and phrases and things that other people just don't understand. And they're too polite to tell us, excuse me, I don't know what you mean by that. This is not about being in-your-face, pushy proselytizers who make ourselves unpopular by insisting on being up front. And nor is it about hiding your Bible when you see someone coming. And I've been guilty of that, I have to confess. I come down the stairs on a Sunday morning early with my Bible, wherever I'm going to preach. Very, very rare I meet anybody. But if I do on an occasion see somebody coming up towards me, I have to confess, I have to put the Bible to one side so it's not quite so noticeable in case they say, oh, where are you going with that? And that's wrong, wanting to hide your Bible, wanting to pretend that you're not a Christian. But at the same time also grabbing hold of him as he passes me on the stairs and saying, now you're washed in the blood. That's not really functional either. This is about binding truth and mercy round your neck. It's about placing what you believe about the truth and mercy of Jesus and putting it in such a place in your life and in your daily walk that others take notice. Not just of what you say, but of the way you live. And in these days, standing for truth means sounding an alarm. The equivalent of the Old Testament blowing of the trumpet. God calls his people to be both evangelists and watchmen. The watchman was the one who sounded the trumpet. And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8 asks the very pertinent question still today. If the trumpet gives an uncertain note, who shall prepare himself for battle? The Jewish Feast of Trumpets was a celebration which called God's people to prayer and repentance in preparation for the drawing near of Jehovah. Still takes place today. It has just taken place. It comes 10 days before Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It's just happened a couple of weeks ago. The blowing of the shofar trumpet called to repentance and preparation, and it was a foretelling that the day of the Lord was near. In Joel 2 we read, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm, that the day of the Lord is near. In the New Testament, we see several references to the trumpet of the Lord in the prophecies referring to the second advent of Jesus, including 1 Thessalonians 4, which you know very well, which talks of believers being taken up. For the Lord himself shall descend with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with him. And when we see the coming together of the truth of the scriptural prophecies all around us, when we look at what is happening in the world today, particularly this morning in the land of Israel, it is surely time to blow the trumpet in warning and preparation for the imminent presence of the returning king. What's happening just now in the land of Israel is surely significant. Possibly Jehovah is moving his people into the place he wants them to be for the fulfillment of his final plan. And as the Jewish people have just so recently gathered to remember the atonement and look to the coming of the Messiah, so we as believers look to the return of the one who became the atonement for us. Surely that's a truth worth sounding. Surely that is something that you want to blow the trumpet for. Surely that truth is something that you want to take to your heart and bind round your neck so that other people can see something about you that makes them ask the questions. A Christian believer should always stand for truth and should never compromise on scriptural teaching. But we should also have an attractive personality. and be easy to get on with. Told you I hadn't got there yet, didn't I? I can well remember having to apologize to non-believers for the behavior of a Christian. I've had to do it. You know, I've been working for many, many years in Christian ministry. I've regularly had to apologize to non-believers for the bad behavior of a Christian. These things are not always easy. It's not easy for us to get through life. There's always somebody wanting to test us, to try us, or to trip us up. That in itself is part of God's refining process. Gold, incidentally, is refined by fire, by testing and trial and a process of purification before we blow the trumpet. And often that godly character which the Lord wants to refine in his children can be brought about only by his refining. Now, this is something which Christians don't always want to talk about. We know the Bible says that gold shall come out, we shall come out as gold refined by fire. But do we ask for his refining? Or is it something that we prefer to avoid if we possibly can? Something which many Christians don't want to face up to. They don't see trial and tribulation as having any purpose. Some Christians see and teach that trial and tribulation are only hindrances to a joyful life. In fact, there are some charismatic ministries that would teach you that there is no place for trials in the Christian life. There's just ongoing victory, health, and wealth. Until it all goes wrong for them and they go to pieces and end up being flat on the floor. But 1 Peter 1 verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perisheth though it be tried by fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So I would dare to suggest that we don't just put up with and endure God's refining process, but we should really ask for it. I found a song recently. I'm not going to sing it to you, don't worry. I would have, if you had the facility, I would have played it for you on a screen, but I just wrote the words of one of the verses down. It was a group of young people singing it, and they struck me as being very genuine, and it really made me think very carefully. And one of the verses was this: that I may stand when you appear, abide till you return. Oh, place the fire perfectly, let all the dross be burned. Whether furnace of affliction, Lord, or unfulfilled desire, bring forth a vessel pure and tried by thy refining fire. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, it says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. It's good to remind ourselves, particularly when going through a period of refinement in the furnace, to remind ourselves that the foundation of God standeth sure. Always will, always has done, always does. And he has made that promise. He knows those that are his. And Christ himself said and continues to say, as he did in Matthew 28:20, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise remains true this morning. And this is what enables us not just to endure the refining process, but to learn from it and to get something from it and to come out shining as gold and bringing glory to him who saved us. Tested and tried, maybe, but also refined and polished. Not for our own satisfaction, but as somebody's already prayed this morning, for his glory. It's a very sad fact that not all believers, I'm not going to look at anybody when I say this, it's a very sad fact that not all believers are necessarily people you want to spend lots of time with. Not all believers are people that you really want to introduce to your unsaved friends and relatives and neighbours. Sad that, isn't it? People do say that there's one in every family, or one in every church. Somebody that's really nice person, and you love them, and you'll be very sad if they've gone, but you wouldn't book a holiday for a fortnight with them. And you can all think of somebody in church. If you can't think of anybody, then it must be you. Think about that carefully. Some Christians moan all the time. They give off vibes of discontent, or they tend to preach in an inappropriate manner and cause difficult situations for people that you then have to deal with and try to sort out the mess. But then, thankfully, there are others who you want to introduce to people because you're sure they will present the right idea of what a Christian should be. That is, full of truth, but tempered with mercy. I have a dear friend, and for many, many years I've had a good friend, and years ago, and he was just sort of starting out in Christian ministry and was very unsure of himself, I was hosting a conference with a very well-known Bible preacher. You'll all know him, but I'm not going to mention anybody's names, that wouldn't be fair. But a very well-known Bible preacher was leading the conference I was hosting, and my friend was there. And I said, at the end of this meeting, I want to introduce you to him. So he said, oh, that'll be good. I get to meet this great Bible teacher. And of course, at the end of the meeting, this guy was surrounded by people all wanting to ask him questions and want his opinion on everything. And we stood and waited politely for some time. And my friend said eventually, he said, it's all right, he said. I don't have to meet him. And I said, that's not what it's about. It's not about you meeting him. I want him to meet you. I want this great Bible preacher to meet you because you're my friend and I want him to meet you. It's not the other way around. He felt that, you know, I was introducing him to this great preacher, and that was the other way around. There are, you know, that's how we should be as Christians. We should want to introduce our friends and our Christian brothers and sisters, people who are biblically sound, enthusiastic for the gospel, but also tactful, open, and good company. A waste bin is a useful thing in its place. I'm sure you all have one. But you'd probably not put your waste bin in the middle of your mantelpiece where your visitors could admire it. I haven't been to all your homes, I don't know. Jean may have a waste bin in the middle of her mantelpiece, I don't know. But if you had a splendid piece of Capodimonte or Wedgwood, some beautiful, expensive thing that someone had given you, you wouldn't put that on the floor by your kitchen sink, would you? You'd want to put that where your visitors could see it. Not so you could show off, but probably so when they said, oh, that's a nice piece, I like that, you could tell them, who gave you it? Well, that was given to me by somebody very special. And then, you know, that's how it should be. You don't want to show somebody something beautiful in order to draw attention to your own worth, but to present something precious in a way which draws attention to the giver. To give glory to him by our words and by our lives. So I ask you the question, I ask myself the question as well. Are you the kind of Christian who will be better kept out of sight where you can't do too much harm? Or would the Lord give you a place of honor because your love of truth and mercy will bring glory to his name and cause others to look and see and ask the question, what must I do to be saved? These are the things which the Lord wants us to understand. To not trust, verse 4 of Proverbs 3, to not trust in our own understanding, but to trust in him and therefore acknowledge him in all our ways, so that we may be a rightful illustration to the world. so we don't have to apologize when we introduce a Christian to somebody and they immediately mess it up. I took a guy once years ago to a house, and the couple who owned the house, very nice couple, and they'd made a very nice tea. And this guy said, oh, could I come along? So I'd asked them, I said, would you mind if I brought a friend with you? There was a fellow Bible student. Do you mind if I bring somebody with you? Oh, no, by all means, bring him with you. So I brought this, I didn't know him very well, I brought this guy with me. And he saw the food, and he sat at the end of the table and sort of gathered all the food into himself. I thought for a moment he was going to tuck the tablecloth into his chin and just pull the whole lot towards him. It was so embarrassing. He just sat there and stuffed himself with all their food. He hardly spoke. He wasn't polite. He wasn't friendly. He wasn't outgoing. He just stuffed himself with all their food. I was hideously embarrassed. Because I'd brought him along to introduce him to this couple who hadn't met him before. I spent a long time apologizing afterwards, and I can tell you I never ever took him anywhere else ever again. In these dreadful days of Facebook and tweeting and sat-navs, I sometimes feel that the use of one's own understanding has fallen out of fashion. Youngsters today know how to click a button and get information. That is not the same thing as understanding. It's not the same thing as knowledge. People need cars that park themselves. Let me tell you, if you need a car that parks itself, you shouldn't be driving it. You shouldn't be out on your own. People drive into rivers because their sat-nav tells them that's the way to go. Something very tragic happened. I think it was in America. These things usually are. It's very tragic, very sad. A family are suing the manufacturer of a sat-nav machine because it hadn't updated, and one of their family had actually driven off a bridge because they were following their sat-nav. That's very sad. It's very tragic. But why would you drive off a bridge because you were following the sat-nav? Could you not use your own understanding to work out that there's a big hole where the road should be, best to brake? But people rely on equipment. People rely on mobile phones and iPads, etc., etc., things which kill conversation and break down family life. They can choose between 178 different kinds of coffee, but they no longer know right from wrong. We are responsible for using the understanding that God has given us. Our understanding should not be confined or defined by what's trending on the internet, social media. See, the Bible doesn't tell us to have no understanding. The Bible's very clear. It tells us to be not children in our understanding. That's 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. When it says, don't trust in your own understanding, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any understanding. We should go out of our way to learn and to understand what it is that God is saying to us in these days. And we do that by reading His Word and asking His Holy Spirit to bring the interpretation to us. But the Bible says, be not children in your understanding, but be men. That includes women, of course. In the Bible, it always does. But it means be adults, be grown up in the light of the teaching of the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God, which incidentally will never conflict with each other. Now, I've been places where it apparently has done. That what they are blaming the Holy Spirit for in a church is not conducive with what the Holy Spirit Himself says in His Word. If there's something happening in a church or in a ministry that doesn't conform to what God has already said, then you should always go with the Bible first. I'm an amateur bird watcher, and you always look in the book, and whatever you're looking at, whatever it seems, whatever it appears, look in the book first, because that's probably right. What you see in life can sometimes be very confusing. So we are not to have no understanding. We are to use the understanding which God has given us. But we are not to lean on that. I had a friend who was older than me, left school at 14, never did an exam in their life, worked in a mill all their life, and retired, became elderly. And I called to see them unexpectedly, and they didn't do it on purpose because I didn't tell them I was coming. I turned up unexpectedly on their doorstep, and when I went in, they were sitting there with a Hebrew lexicon and a Greek lexicon and the King James Bible, and they were teaching themselves. They were learning. They'd never been to, never been to school since the age of 14, many, many years ago, never done any exams, didn't consider themselves to be clever, wouldn't by any standards be called an academic. But they were learning by using the understanding that God had given them. And we're talking spiritual understanding, not brains. Spiritual understanding. Some of you can be relieved now. We're not talking about brains, so you don't have to worry. It's a spiritual understanding that God gives his people through reading his word and praying in line with his Holy Spirit that he would reveal things to us. So in that sense, we have an understanding that God has revealed, but we mustn't lean on what we know ourselves. Not to lean on our ability or our intelligence or our theological training, but rather, Proverbs 3, to trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Much of life involves trust. And some of us have to trust at times more than others. And there may come something into your life in the next 24 hours that you're going to have to trust for like you've never trusted before. The Christian life is founded on the trust given to one who stays closer than a brother and who brings his glory in and his fruit out of the lives of his children. Did you get that? He brings his glory in and he brings his fruit out. And we're not responsible for either. We don't do either, but we are responsible for binding truth and mercy round our necks so that people see the truth that we believe, but the mercy and the grace that has saved us that can also save them. And that is so central in our lives that in any conversation and in any doings with us, in any meeting for just a few moments, people should go away and say, well, I don't know that person very well, but I think they have something. May it be so here in this church, in this fellowship, that each one will clearly acknowledge the Lord and his truth, so that revival may yet fall upon us and within us and through us.